You are listening to audio from Riverside Church. If you would like to check out more resources, please visit riverside.church.
Well, good morning. Welcome to Riverside. My name's Keith, one of the leaders around this place. And this morning, we're continuing in our sermon series we're calling Know, Be, Do Together. And those four words are the anchor words for our church's new mission statement, which is on the banner. It's also behind me, which is to know Jesus intimately, to be transformed by the Spirit, to do mission with God, and we do this together. And this week, we're looking at that third phrase, we do mission with God. Now, this month also marks the 10-year anniversary for us as a church. And when we started Riverside over 10 years ago, I asked this question to the 10 to 12 adults who started this church with us. I asked this question, what would a church have to look like for you to leave your job, move to Waco, Texas, work third shift packing boxes just to be part of a church down there? That's the question we prompted our core team with. What would a church have to look like for you to make that kind of move? As a core team, we started wrestling and dreaming. What would a church look like? A church here on the west side of South Bend. What could it look like to make it that compelling? And one thing was very clear. For a church to be that compelling, to want to move across the country, a church would have to really be making a difference in its community, right? It couldn't just be a religious social club where you felt nice about yourself. For me to make that kind of change life, a church would have to be making a real impact in the world and the areas around it. And really, if you think about it, every one of us, inside of us, has this desire to make a difference, right? We all have this desire to make an impact in the world around us. None of us want to tread water in life. Each of us wants God to use us to make a real difference. And that's what this statement, or the third statement, our mission is all about. Do mission with God. It's about us partnering with God to make a difference, to make a change in the world. And this morning, we're looking at the book of Nehemiah to see one person of the Old Testament who did mission with God. So go ahead and open up your Bibles to Nehemiah. And before we read today's text from the Bible, let's acknowledge that God's presence is here with us. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to open up our hearts and minds what it is he has. God, I pray you'd open up our hearts and our minds by your Spirit. Show us where you want to move our hands and our feet to do the mission with you, God. God, I pray that you would give me and my voice a little more strength from the cold I have right now. I pray that you would, let the words that I speak that are from you be remembered, and what's not from me would be forgotten. And ultimately, God, we want to give you the glory and the honor and the praise. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. What I want to do first is set off the context of where Nehemiah falls in the grand scheme of the Old Testament. We're jumping into the book of Nehemiah, but you need to understand the context where it fits. And so, starting off, God uses Moses to lead Israel out of Egypt towards the promised land. That takes place somewhere around 1300 BC. And then Israel occupies the promised land for a few centuries, and then comes the kings of Israel. First there's David, and then there's Saul. I mean, first there's Saul, and then there's David. And when David became the king, that really was like the peak of Israel's like history. Like the glory days of Israel were when David was the reigning king. But then David passed away, and then Solomon became the king. And with Solomon becoming king, there's a slow, long decline. And after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel actually divides into two separate nations. And finally, around 587 BC, Israel's pretty much finished off as a nation as the Babylonians come in and to take over. Many Israelites are set off into exile. And they're in exile for a couple generations. And then the Babylonian empire that's taken over Israel, they are then defeated by the Persians. That's good news, because a significant number of Israelites were allowed to now return back to the promised land because the Persian king opened up his heart. So God's people are returning from exile to Jerusalem. And that's where the setting is for our story. God's people are returning to Jerusalem. Now, Nehemiah lives in Persia around 450 BC. It's around a century after the exile happened. And Nehemiah is serving in the Persian Empire as the cupbearer to the king. Now, a cupbearer would taste the king's wine, make sure it wasn't poisoned, before the king drank the wine. You never have to ask a cupbearer how their day was at work. If they come home, it's been a good day at work. They weren't poisoned, right? But you understand, a cupbearer is a lot more than a glorified butler. The cupbearer is someone that the king trusts. I mean, the cupbearer has access to the king. And so Nehemiah is well connected to the king, and Nehemiah really is on a very successful career path. And his life is going pretty well. He's got a good life. Until one day, Nehemiah 1:1, in the month of Kislev, that month happens, by the way, in late autumn. It's late fall when this is happening. One of my brothers, Nehemiah's brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. Okay, tell me about the people who've come back from exile. I want to know more. And they said to me, things aren't going well. Those who survived the exile, they're back in the province. They're in great trouble and great disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates, they've been burned with fire. So Nehemiah learns that Jerusalem's in great trouble. There's this great ruin. The walls are down. The gates are in shambles. And while Nehemiah is living pretty high life in the Persian palace, but his hometown is in ruins. And this crushes him. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. And for days I mourned and I fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. And when I think about Nehemiah's life, what we're going to see accomplished through him and the people of God, how he did mission with God, and how God used Nehemiah, what first strikes me is this. Nehemiah does not avoid the pain. Do you see that? Nehemiah does not avoid the pain. Nehemiah weeps. He lets the devastation of the city impact his heart. He could have ignored the pain. He's the cupbearer to the king. He drinks the king's wine. He could have just drunk away his sorrows and been fine, right? Or he could have watched endless football on TV or whatever the equivalent is back then. I don't know. But he didn't. Nehemiah felt the pain of the city. He didn't run from the pain. He didn't ignore the pain. And friends, if we're going to make a difference in doing mission with God, usually it begins with this intense frustration, likely even intense pain and heartbreak over some area where God's will is not being done. You see, the world is not the way God wants it. God's will is not being done. God's kingdom is not fully come. You're going, God would never want that to happen, and your heart is breaking. And friends, let your heart break. Let your hearts break. It might seem counterintuitive, but people who make an impact on the world deliberately expose themselves to things that break their heart. Slavery, poverty, racism, oppression. They don't run from that. They let their hearts break over it. It's so easy today to numb our hearts from the things that breaks the heart of God. But friends, Nehemiah doesn't do that. He lets it crush him. Nehemiah's heart breaks, and he doesn't run away from it. Friends, I wonder, is there something in this world that bothers you? Is there something that you look at where God just kind of gets you by the throat, and you go, that's not the way it's supposed to be? And there's this nagging sense of, this is not supposed to be that way. And if that's the case, I wonder if that's where God's calling you to do mission with him. That's kind of what happened for Nehemiah. He gets this pit in his stomach, and God gets him by the throat, and Nehemiah sits down, and he just weeps. And he presses into the burden. He doesn't run away from the burden. He presses into the burden. But what I love about Nehemiah is he doesn't just stay there. You see, a lot of people I know, they post on Facebook, I'm broken by the city of Jerusalem, and they move on to their normal day life. They post it, and they think they've done something. But Nehemiah doesn't do that. He gets up, and he addresses the situation. But only after he has this really deep, long, prolonged time of prayer. And guys, if we're going to do mission with God, look at Nehemiah. He does this deep prayer. Prayer has got to be our response if we're going to be part of mission with God. If you look at the first chapter of Nehemiah, it happens in late fall, late autumn, if you will. Chapter 1, verse 1, that month happens in late fall. Chapter 2, verse 1, happens in early spring. And those two different months are separated by 4 months. So for 4 months, what is Nehemiah doing before he gets up and does anything? He prays. Nehemiah prays for 4 months. And friends, let me just tell you, Nehemiah is not a contemplative, go off into the desert kind of, oh, this is great, I got something to pray for. And he goes off to the desert and prays for 4 months. He's not that kind of guy. He's not. Nehemiah is a spitfire. He's a fire-ready-aim kind of guy if you look at him. I mean, for example, let me give you this snapshot of who Nehemiah is, chapter 13. Nehemiah hears that people are disobeying God, and this is his response. I rebuked them. I called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair, and I made them take an oath in God's name. You see, Nehemiah is not this contemplative, oh, I'm going to go pray in the desert kind of guy. He's like, I'm going to pull you by your hair if you don't change something kind of guy. But when his heart breaks, he doesn't get up right away. No, he stops and he prays and he pours his heart out. And he prays. There's this fire in him. He's burning. But he just prays and he prays and he prays. And friends, as I think about our church, for these next 10 years, I'm convinced God is doing some amazing things in us and through us. He's already given us this deep burden for our city and for our world. You've heard about some of that already from Anna and Jessica. And with a God-sized burden that we have to be about prayer, friends. We have to be about prayer. And look, what I'm talking about really deep prayer. I know that you probably pray when you drive to work, or you might pray before a meal, and that's great, but I'm talking about really carving out time for devoted prayer. See, Nehemiah is a racehorse. Nehemiah, he's an activist. Nehemiah's a get-something-done kind of guy. But for 4 months, he prays. 4 months. Friends, do you pray like that? Is God calling you? Is God giving you a burden to mission? But are you praying like Nehemiah prays in response to this burden? But then after 4 months of praying, Nehemiah finally goes to the king. You got to understand, this is a very dramatic scene. One of the reasons that Jerusalem is still in ruins is because of this king. The king that Nehemiah is serving is the one who brought all the building to a halt in Jerusalem. This king said, nope, you can't build anymore. And now Nehemiah is going to go to that king and try to challenge him to change his foreign policy, right? Imagine going to the president and saying, President Trump, I'd like for you to reconsider your entire foreign policy in Israel, right? It's a big ask. It's a scary request. In his time, it could lead to instant death. The king could go, I don't like you anymore. Done. So Nehemiah does this really bold move. He pleads his case to the king, verse 5. I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if I, your servant, have found favor in your sight, let the king send me to the city in Judah where my ancestors are buried so that I can rebuild it. It's a bold request. It's a real bold request. We see in verse 6, the king says, yes, it pleases the king. You can go. The king says, yes. Sweet. But Nehemiah, he doesn't stop there. Nehemiah's on a roll. He keeps on going. In verse 7, he says, hey, king, I'm going to need authorization and power. Can you write me a letter of reference? The king says, sure, I'll give you a letter of reference. And then in verse 8, Nehemiah asks for even more. Hey, king, I'm going to stop by Home Depot. I'm going to have to purchase some supplies for rebuilding of the Jerusalem. Can you pay for it all? Can I have your credit card? Can I cut down the trees of the royal forest? The king says, yes. Again, an amazing move of God. You see, the king has seen Nehemiah's passion and heart. It's contagious. I mean, passion like that is hard to resist. And the king says, fine, I'll do whatever you ask. And I love that. I love that Nehemiah is getting what he's been asking for. But look how Nehemiah comments on this. Nehemiah gets everything he's asked for. Nehemiah is flying high. This is how he views the situation. And because the gracious hand of my God was on me, the king granted my requests. I love that. Nehemiah, this guy who knows that he's on mission with God, he realizes he's not on mission by himself. It's not about his doing. Not about his ingenuity. It's not about his connections. It's not even about the king. It's all about God, about a cause that's much bigger than Nehemiah. Nehemiah acknowledges that he's doing mission with God, not for God and not on his own, but with God. And we see a special kind of humility in this statement that I'm personally convicted by. I'm personally very convicted by Nehemiah's thing here. I love the point to myself versus the king when I talk about our church at times. And this is a very convicting passage to me. So far, we've seen before Nehemiah does anything, he lets his heart be burdened, right? He lets his heart break. And then he prays, and he prays, and he prays, and he prays. And then he makes an audacious request. Big request, and it gets fulfilled, right? But there's one more key before he sets out to Jerusalem we need to know. One more key to the story, verse 10. When governors Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. So friends, it will not be smooth sailing. We'll come back to these two folks in a little bit. These two folks are going to oppose the mission of God that Nehemiah will be on. There will be opposition. Okay? There will be opposition. But finally, Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, chapter 2, verse 11. And before he does anything else, he goes out at night and he secretly takes a look at the walls of Jerusalem just to see how bad things really are. Just like earlier, Nehemiah again deliberately exposes himself to the full extent of this tragedy. He deliberately looks at the brokenness of Jerusalem. And friends, there's this natural tendency, especially in our American culture, to respond to anything that that's unpleasant by ignoring it or not thinking about it. If it's unpleasant, you change the channel. If it's unpleasant, you look somewhere else. You distract yourself, you medicate yourself. But Nehemiah continually does not do that. He goes firsthand to see the devastation. And friends, if we're going to do mission with God, if we're going to partner with God, we have to do the same. People who are on mission with God deliberately expose themselves to brokenness, expose themselves to the things that fire them up. They read about it, and they study it. They immerse themselves in it, and they go see it firsthand for themselves. We don't run away. We let our hearts break. So Nehemiah, he goes out, and he looks at the mess in Jerusalem, and now he's ready, and he pulls the leaders together of the city, and he says to them in chapter 2, verse 17, here's his big, you know, charge. You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Now, if you think about this, everyone there already knew this, right? They're probably going, yes, Nehemiah, you're the new guy in town. We've been here for a long time. We already know this. This is not new information that he's charging them with. But if you think about it, they had become accustomed to it. The people living in the ruins had become accustomed to it. They were just used to it now. Have you ever moved into a new home or a new apartment and found things wrong with it? You know, I've done this where, you know, we'll move into a new house, we'll write down everything that's wrong with a big list. By month two or month three, that list has not happened, and I'm not too much bothered by it anymore either, right? Those things that at first really, really irked me, I've now become comfortable with the brokenness. I've become comfortable with the dysfunction. And Nehemiah sees his complacency in the people. He goes, guys, do you not see the ruins? Do you not see the fire? And they're thinking, Nehemiah, we've lived here for years. We've seen it. And he goes, no, guys, you don't see it. This is unacceptable. You can't live like this. And then he casts the vision. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. We don't have to live like this. There's a better way. We will no longer be in disgrace. And then I told them about the gracious hand of my God on me and what the king had said to me. And they replied, let's go. Let's start building. So they began the good work. Now, most of us, if we're honest, when we hear about a mess somewhere in the world or a mess in our community, when we hear that the walls are down, most of us say, oh, that's so bad. That's so terrible. You know, somebody ought to do something about that. And sometimes we give ourselves credit. We think, oh, man, I've got a good heart. And I've got a good heart. I feel for that. I have these empathetic feelings about that. Thinking, or we say, you know, somebody ought to do something about those hungry people. I mean, somebody ought to educate those kids in South Bend. You know, somebody ought to reach out to people who don't know God. You know, I'm against hunger. I'm against poverty. I'm against spiritual aloneness. But people who actually do mission with God, they do something. It's more than talk. It's more than Facebook. They do something. And folks, I'm all in for sermons. I love preaching. I'm all in for discussing the needs around us. I'm not against posting on Facebook. Don't hear what I didn't say. But if it just does not go beyond that, in terms of our actions, like boots on the ground, the hands and feet of Jesus, then we're missing the point. I mean, Nehemiah, he prays, and Nehemiah, he surveys, and Nehemiah, he gathers a team, and Nehemiah, he talks about it, but then he goes, and they do, verse 18, they begin this good work. They do the stuff. They don't just talk about the stuff, they do the stuff. They have this groundbreaking ceremony to begin the work, and after all that, just a piece of cake, right? Once you begin doing mission with God, it's all smooth sailing, right?
Nope.
Next verse, verse 19. When Sanballat, the Hornite, and Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab, some great names, right? When all three of them heard about this, they mocked us. And they ridiculed us. And they said, "What are you doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" So these three government officials are accusing Nehemiah of breaking the law. You're rebelling against the king. They're slandering Nehemiah's integrity, and it happens seven times. Seven times! Every time Nehemiah's mission advances, it's met by opposition and trouble. And there's part of me that thinks, shouldn't life be easy? I mean, if I try to do something good, shouldn't it be easy? But folks, it's a battle. Doing mission with God means entering into a battle against evil. It does. A battle with very real enemies. I mean, think about it. No football player ever goes into a football game and says, "Wait a minute, they're trying to tackle me. What's going on?" I mean, nobody's surprised when they get tackled. Unless they're playing the Bears, PJ. And then, sorry, PJ, if they're playing the Bears, the Bears tackle me? That's shocking. No, but seriously, no soldier goes into battle and says, "Wait a minute, they're shooting at me," right? No, you expect it. Yet there's still something inside of us as Christians, we think life should be easy. We do. We think life should be easy. We think mission with God should be easy, but no, every time the real mission of God advances, there will be opposition. Which means if we're going to do mission with God, we have to have this persistence and perseverance. Doing mission with God requires perseverance, God-driven perseverance. One of our main jobs in doing mission with God is to persist. And five times, Nehemiah's opponents send this message, this letter. They say, "Stop what you're doing. We want to set up a meeting. We want to talk to you." They're trying to distract him. And five times, Nehemiah responds with this form letter. He says the exact same thing five times. It's hilarious. "I'm carrying on a great project. I can't go down. Why should the work stop? Why should I leave it and go down to you?" So four times they send me the same message. Each time, I give them the same answer. He's not going to be distracted. Nehemiah does not give a disproportionate amount of time to detractors either. Do you see that? He doesn't spend all his time on his detractors. He's not trying to please the people who won't be pleased. He doesn't let this sidetrack him from mission with God. No, he says, "Nope, not going. I'm going to keep focusing on what God's called me to." But after a while, the opposition realizes he's not stopping. These form letters aren't working. When they realize that, they go after the people. They attack the people of God then. They became angry and greatly incensed, and the opposition ridiculed the Jews, saying, "What are you building? Even a fox could climb up on it and break down their wall of stones." That's trash talk back in Nehemiah's days, by the way. Even a fox could break down that building. And the people are discouraged. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there's so much rubble that we can't rebuild the wall." So friends, there's opposition ongoing from the outside. There's this opposition from the outside. And then morale starts to decline on the inside. The people of God are feeling like, "We can't do this. We just can't do it." Let me just tell you, folks, that will always happen when you do mission with God. When we allow God to use us to make a difference, there will always be these voices that say, "What you're doing is silly," or "What you're doing is irrelevant or impossible. You know, go back to your normal life. Give it up." There will always be these voices pushing you to give up. And so, friends, things are falling apart. There's attacks from the outside on Nehemiah. There's morale declining on the inside. And by the way, it gets even worse. Chapter 5, it's a terrible chapter. Nehemiah finds out that the rich people of Israel are oppressing the poor people in the midst of this devastation. The rich are using these extreme situations of poverty in this time to exploit the poor. The payday lenders have gone crazy in Jerusalem, and they're in the church, and the rich people are exploiting the poor people. So now, I mean, imagine you're the leader, Nehemiah. You have the people outside, the three local governors saying, "No, no, 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 no." People inside have the morale going, "We're not sure this is going to work out." And then the people who pay the bills in the church are oppressing the poor. Leadership's hard. What does Nehemiah do? It's amazing. He boldly calls out the rich people. I'm amazed by that. the people who are paying the bills, Nehemiah goes, knock it off. These are the people he's depending on to pay the bills. They're the ones who are write the big checks. Nope. Nehemiah rebukes them. He calls them to a greater vision. He calls them out. He says, guys, there's something much greater than your pocketbook that you are fighting over. He gives them a bigger vision of love and a community. And in verse 12, they reply, we'll give it back. We will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. That's unbelievable, friends. What a community. And they all persevere together. And then the day comes, chapter 6, verse 15. They lay the last brick. The wall is complete, and they've done it. And what a day that must have been, right? The project is done. Now, it took the people 52 days to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. 52 days. Before the deadline, under budget. This is technically a government project too, right? They built like a government project in 52 days. Amazing. Then chapter 8, as the wall is completed, verse 1, all the people then come together as one in the square. This community is now rallying around what God has done. And when they did, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, and he read it aloud from daybreak till noon, and people listened attentively to the book of the law. Basically, after the wall is done, they gathered for 6 hours, from daybreak till noon. They gathered for 6 hours of preaching. Yeah. And the people listen attentively for 6 hours. Isn't that amazing? Praise God. But you see, they realize how far they've fallen short of God's calling. So when they hear the word of God and they realize how far they have fallen from God's calling and God's standard, they weep. That's verse 9. They weep. They're broken. Kind of like how Nehemiah wept early in the beginning. The people realize how far they've fallen, and now they see that the walls in their own lives are broken. The walls in their own life is now broken. They realize that. But I love how Nehemiah responds to their mourning. He says this, for all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law, but Nehemiah says, no, not right now. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I love that. Yes, there is a time for weeping. And later in Nehemiah, people will continue to weep and confess their sins to God. But here Nehemiah says the bottom line is not our brokenness. Amen. No, the bottom line is this good news that God loves and pursues us, even when we fall short, and he is a gracious God. So go and eat. And not just food, have good food. And don't just drink water, but have sweet drink. And as you do, share with the people in your community who have nothing. Look what it says. Send some to those who have nothing prepared, because this is about God's community, where the rich and the poor have fellowship with no barriers and no hierarchy. You see the restoration that happens in the people as well, especially among the classes, the rich and the poor. And next Sunday, we're going to do this. We're going to have a big feast. We're going to celebrate what God has done in and through our church these past 10 years. We're going to have choice food and sweet drink together. And as we do that, we're going to get to look back on what God has done, but also look forward in terms of what God's going to do for us as a church. Because there's so much more mission with God to be done, friends. There's so much more mission to be done with God. But we don't have to wait till next week's feast to do that. This morning, we'll gather around a table together, the communion table, and share a meal together, a symbolic meal, if you will. I mean, with a cracker and a cup. We remember the body and the blood of Jesus broken and shed for us as well. See, the same thing Jesus did that Nehemiah did. You know, Jesus could have stayed in heaven and looked down and go, oh, look at all that brokenness down there. But he didn't. He goes, no, I got to go. He came down. He lived among us, lived the perfect life, and he died for us. And he rose and conquered our greatest enemy, which is death. And so this morning, as we continue to worship God, we remember that Jesus is a missionary God. We do mission with Jesus, who's already done the mission. He's already come for us. So would you stand? Let's pray. Let's sing a few more songs to God. And as you prepare your hearts, come to the table of communion. There's three in the front, three in the back. Come as you feel led, and take the elements back to your seat and eat and drink. Let's pray. God, I'm thankful for you. Thankful for the way you pursued me, the way that you turned my life around on June 20th, 1996. You were doing mission with all the people around me. And they were the hands and feet of you, God, that brought the gospel to me. And then your Spirit got a hold of my life, God. I'm so thankful for it, God. And you've done an amazing work these past 23 years. And God, I think for all of us have this story of other people on mission with you who've brought the gospel to us, who brought your good news, who brought restoration. And God, we pray now that you would use us to do the same. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Riverside Church. For more resources, visit riverside.church.